We are all of us here to identify with Christ in our public worship. And so our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
That was not quite as fantastic, but our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. Meaning that's a significant name that we call on to help us. The creator of all things. He is the one on whom we depend for our provision. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O Lord, we gather before you to praise you, our faithful and righteous God. The wicked do not fear you. They do not identify themselves with you. They flatter themselves and talk deceitfully and plot trouble, but we hope in your salvation. We take refuge in the shadow of your care, and we feast from your abundant provision. Fill us, even as we worship you this morning, fill us with your delights. Open the eyes of our understanding in your light. Awaken our affections this morning by your Spirit so that we would worship you through your Son according to your steadfast love. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biggest reasons that the gospel and worship, especially that worship motivated and that represents the gospel, one of the reasons that the gospel appalls men is because men don't want to forgive others. Well, how are those two things connected? I'm glad you asked. The good news, the gospel, the evangel, is that God sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, was then crucified unjustly as a substitute, as a sacrifice on behalf of unrighteous men. That's the first part of the gospel. He was crucified, he died, was buried, and then rose again according to the scriptures. His resurrection confirmed that the Father accepted his sacrifice and that the Father will forgive all those who confess and repent. In Christ, all who believe are forgiven. What kind of God would go through all of that in order to forgive rebels, to forgive sinners? What sort of God is that? What type of God would expend himself to forgive those who sinned against him? Well, it's a God who loves to forgive. A God who loves to draw people near, reconciling them to himself. A God who wants, who eagerly wants to have fellowship with people. What does that have to do, though, with how we treat other people? Why would that be appalling that we have to forgive other people? Well, because we cannot worship God without becoming more like him. And what we get from God, it won't take too long before we realize that's what we're supposed to give to others. We cannot draw near to him, see what he is like, and see what he likes. See what sort of God he is without also realizing that we are called to do likewise. Another way to say that is the gospel flows downhill. It flows from God to us, to others. So that's why Paul said in Colossians 3:13 that believers must forgive each other, quote, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Jesus taught us in Matthew 16:15, quote, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This time in our worship service is a threshold, and it's one that I think not a lot of people are eager to cross. It's a threshold because if we understand gospel confession correctly, not only are we being forgiven and cleansed in Christ, we are also making a commitment before Christ that we're going to forgive other people. When we come and get His forgiveness, we're also making that public declaration that we will act like Him and forgive others. And not everyone is eager to do that. We generally prefer holding on to our grudges and our pettiness and our criticisms. Getting forgiveness from God isn't offensive until we realize that it also requires us to be giving it to others. So how is our attitude? How are we forgiving others? If we want the forgiveness He offers, that comes with a certain sort of life that He enables us to live. The good news is that He forgives when we confess and repent. And if we haven't been forgiving others when they confess and repent, then we need to confess and repent from that as well. So this is a time, if that is used by the Spirit to bring up sin that needs confessing, great. If the Spirit is bringing up other sin that you need to make right with the Lord, that's great as well. You're invited to kneel if you are able and so desire, and then I'll pray for us in just a minute after that. Lord, we are a nation of people who, generally speaking, can only think about the benefits for ourselves. We cannot see ourselves as servants, but as those who are being served. We tend to sign deals that benefit us, that protect us, that guard our interests rather than the interests of others. We feverishly hold on to our grudges and freely give out criticisms. And we are not a country, a nation that honors You then in that way. Please grant our country repentance. Give us soft hearts in Christ. Father, we in the church talk about being Christians without treating each other as Christ treats us. We talk about godliness as if godliness was something other than behaving like You, like God. And we come before You and confess our fleshliness, our worldliness, our bitterness, our ungospel attitudes. Please forgive us in Christ and make us like Him, even as we draw near and worship You through Him. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Please stand. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the prophet talks about the type of God that we have. Who is like You? Who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity? What other God in the world is like our God, who loves to forgive, who loves to draw people near and reconcile them? Who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's what our God is like. That is the promise that the gospel provides. And that is what enables us to come and worship Him in gladness. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is John 6, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading out of the ESV. That's John 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We've already spoken that you are the creator, but now we come to you as the sustainer, and we come to you in supplication for things that we think we need. I've come to find that most of the time what I think I need is not what I need. You know what I need. And I'd ask that you would conform our hearts to what we really need. But since sometimes we don't have that wisdom, give us that wisdom and filter our requests properly. We think of Travis as he's continuing to dial in his medicine and the great recovery he's making so far from his surgery. We thank you for that. We thank you that Norma has been able to dial in her medicine and is here today after a week of good times. We think of the people that are still looking to adjust their income, maybe get a new job, maybe get a job. Help them to be able to understand where they should be and how they should go about that. We think of our 2 Bryans who were in the service, one in Afghanistan and one here still with us, that they would serve our country well and be those lights to the people that they're with wherever they may serve. And we ask, in especially Brian Young's case, that you would bring up other believers around him so that he doesn't feel alone, knowing that you're with him, but still, it's much stronger to have them together like that. We ask also that we fathers would be those people we should be to our families, and we would be the head over our family properly. We thank you for that. We thank you for the little ones you've given us, and we do ask for wisdom as we look upon them and try to teach them and be those examples for them. We thank you for all that you do for us, but there's no real way we can even thank you for the sacrifice of your son, for without that we couldn't even pray to you. So we pray to you now in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we long for the end of our pilgrim days when we get to heaven and we do see what by now we only know by faith. Even now we need the familiar story of your provision. We need to be reminded of the provision of your Son in the gospel. And even though the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, Father, demonstrate your spirit and your power now as we come to your word. Arm us by faith. Lift us even as we pray. Change our lives by teaching us to see your Son full of grace and truth. From him we have all received grace upon grace, and we ask for more in his name now. Amen. You may be seated. You can take your copy of God's Word, Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. No keynote slides for this morning, but there's just 3 points. Maybe a poem if the Spirit leads. No poem. Our Lord is relentless. As certain as the sun rises day after day, He is always showing Himself to us, always inviting us to trust Him and to know Him more closely. He especially, I say this based off of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, off of stories from church history, off of conversations with His people, off of observing things that He does in my own life week to week. He seems especially to love to lead His people into dark situations in order to train them to look for His light. He loves to lead us where there are clouds, where we can't see, where we don't know what to do except to trust Him. He tells story after story of His gracious, meaning undeserved, and abundant, meaning overflowing beyond what we could even imagine. He tells story after story of His provision. He will not leave us or forsake us, but we are constantly tested to forget that and to lose faith. John 6 tells one of the most familiar stories about Jesus in the Gospels. This, in fact, is the only miracle story that is recorded in all 4 Gospel accounts. The only one. Usually the Apostle John, studiously so. I mean, how could he avoid overlap so many times without knowing the other accounts and then specifically, particularly, on purpose writing different events? He hardly ever tells the same stories, the same teaching events. A few times he does, but this is a familiar story that is found in all of the gospel accounts. Something about this sign, about this miracle story, is crucial in the Apostle John's desire that we would see Jesus as the Son of God and that believing in Him we would have eternal life. That's the end, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He is driving everything in His gospel to that point. There were a bunch of signs that He doesn't even write about. He's generally writing about signs that aren't included in the other gospels, but this familiar story does something really important for us in expanding, strengthening, nourishing our belief. As with every sign, the miracle that we more than likely all know about, it's a familiar story not just because it's in all 4 Gospels. It's a familiar story because we just know about it. We've heard about it. But as with every sign, this miracle does have catechetical value. What I mean by that is it gives us answers to the question of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. There is divine power that enables Jesus to do what no mere man could do. And so in terms of who is Jesus, what kind of power does Jesus have? In a catechetical back and forth, the answer is Jesus has divine power. He has omnipotent power. Jesus is not a magician who is going to pull loaves of bread like scarves out of His pocket. A sleight of hand pulling out loaves and fishes for feeding all of these people. He is starting with something, but then basically creating an abundance out of very little or out of even nothing. He's not like a magician. He's doing what only God could do. So it does have, this story has value for us in terms of knowing who Jesus is, in terms of our theology, our Christology. Jesus has divine omnipotence. He has God's power. That's because he is the Son of God. But this story also prepares us to see not only that Jesus has power to provide food for life, this is a story that is preparing us to see that Jesus himself is life. That we go to Jesus not just for physical provision to take care of us. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yeah, he can take care of our needs, but that this story is about telling us Jesus is our life. He satisfies a different hunger, a hunger for something imperishable, a hunger in the soul for eternal life. It's a very similar pattern as there was in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the first part of the chapter is Jesus healing the paralyzed man, the invalid who had been an invalid, unable to walk apparently for 38 plus years. Jesus demonstrates that he has divine power to cause a paralyzed man immediately to get up and walk, take up his bed and walk. And that leads into the majority of the chapter, which is Jesus interacting with the religious leaders who wanted to kill him because of it, where Jesus is going to expose an even worse sort of paralyzation. That is, they were paralyzed by the need for other men to praise them. They were paralyzed. They were unable to believe in Jesus because they were in bondage to the glory that comes from other men. They couldn't seek the glory that comes from God because they wanted it. And I think we could say they wanted the easier glory, the glory that didn't take quite as much work, and the glory that actually satisfied their selfishness rather than the glory that comes from God when we're humble. But in John chapter 5, the miracle story prepares the way for greater teaching on an even bigger level. So in John chapter 6, this first part of the chapter is a natural or a visible sign, a miracle that Jesus does that prepares us for an even bigger need, an even bigger hunger in the latter part of the chapter, which we'll cover over the next few weeks. In verse 27, I'll point out though, Jesus' offer that he's ultimately driving to in John chapter 6 is to satisfy the hunger of their souls, verse 27, for something imperishable, for food that endures to eternal life. Whatever hunger the crowd had on day one of this story was nothing compared to the hunger that the crowd also had that Jesus exposes on the next day. Sadly, and if you're familiar with John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, the majority of the crowd, even those who claim to be his disciples, turn away from following him. The ones who had seen the sign, the ones who were taught about his promise to satisfy an eternal longing, don't want it. They turn away. This is a familiar story. Maybe we could call this a two-day seminar on eternal life. Day one is what we're going to look at this morning. Day two of the seminar comes. We'll study that later on. It is a story, a familiar story of great need, of miraculous provision, and a call, as is all of the Gospel of John, a call to trust him for who he is. We are always tempted to take the path of least believing. That's a play on the path of least resistance. We're always tempted, and there's a couple different ways that that happens in this story, to take the path of least believing. We are slow to believe people. We are the little faith disciples. We need the familiar story. We need to hear it. We need to tell it so that our faith can grow in Jesus. So, three parts to this story. Verses 1 through 4, I think, show us a wilderness story. It emphasizes the wilderness part. Kids, there's three main points, I think, for you to fill in on the kids' corner. The first is a wilderness story. It's the sort of place, we're going to see the setting of the story. It happens in the sort of place where familiar stories take place, a place where there is nothing but need. There aren't natural resources to be found in this place. It's a wilderness story. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, just another name for the same sea, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. All of this is significant context for the story. It's the place, it's the setting. After this is telling us the time. It means after the events of chapter 5. So after the healing of the paralyzed man and Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, according to John chapter 5, verse 1, which starts the same way, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. That's an unnamed feast. I think I suggested that's probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest sort of feast. According to verse 4, the feast, another feast, is now upon them, the Passover feast, which took place in the spring of the following year. So in between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is approximately 5 or 6 months. After this, after the stuff in chapter 5, is when this event is going to happen. Jesus heads toward the other side of the Sea of Galilee. If he had been in Jerusalem, if we're looking at the map, that would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus heads over to the western side, the other side, the side where there was nothing. He heads into the countryside, into the wilderness side, the undeveloped side, away from the majority of the population, from the cities and villages where many people lived. This was then a wilderness area, a significant distance from any of the villages that would have been of any significance, any size. And that's important to note, where they are when they hit dinner time. They're not really near anywhere where they could get provision anyway. A large crowd, it says, was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And according to verse 10, we know that that number was at least 5,000 men. If we cheated and read the other gospel accounts, as I said, this is a familiar story. More than likely, John doesn't need to tell us the other events or the other details about the event because he assumed that we would have known the events from the first three accounts. According to some of the other events, namely Matthew chapter 14, verse 21, Matthew says, there were also women and children, specifically 5,000 men, in addition to a number of other people. And it all depends on how high you want to guess. How many women and children go with 5,000 men? Well, I have no idea. If, in fact, we were supposed to know the exact number, probably it would have been recorded for us somewhere. is probably a safe guesstimate to say anywhere between 10,000 and 20,000. Now, I realize that's like 100% difference in our guesstimate. It's really not that helpful. But 10,000 people by itself is a large crowd. We're at Together for the Gospel. There were some 8,000-ish people in this arena. Well, when all of those people started walking down the street, that was quite a crowd in Louisville. Well, now imagine 10 to maybe 20,000 people following Jesus into a wilderness area, away from civilization, away from the villages, the developed populous places. They were following because of his signs, especially what he was doing. And the tense of that verb suggests it was an ongoing. He had been regularly doing these sorts of signs, healing the ones being weak. I looked that up in a number of translations. They almost all used the word sick. That I'd like someone to explain that, because it's the exact same word that described those who laid around the Bethesda pool in John chapter 5, verse 3, those who were weak. Which, of course, that can include people who are sick, but around the pool in chapter 5, and specifically then the one man he focuses on to heal who was weak, was a man who couldn't walk. So Jesus wasn't just fixing all of the wintertime colds that people had. He was causing people who couldn't walk to walk. He was doing significant signs on those who were weak. And it seems that Jesus was trying to get away with his disciples for a break. Seems like that in verse 3. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 31, it says Jesus was taking them to a desolate place. It's part of the reason why I call this a wilderness story. An out-of-the-way place, a desolate place, to, quote, rest for a while. And here's the reason why. They had just returned from a ministry assignment and, quote, many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. That's how busy Jesus and his disciples were in their serving of other people, that they didn't even have time to eat for themselves. Jesus was trying to get away. Want to get away? Jesus was trying to get away for some rest. Not only had they just finished a ministry assignment and were tired, but according to Matthew, they have probably just recently heard about the beheading of John the Baptist. They're coming off of a brutal ministry schedule, and John the Baptist was just murdered. Try to own the discouragement, the weariness, and then trying to get away. And according to verse 6, Jesus still had some other things in mind for what he was doing. That the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Still in this wilderness story, this is no small historical point, because the mention of this Passover feast does more for us than provide a chronological outline to the Gospel of John. The Apostle John mentions a number of feasts throughout the Gospel, which help us track the story, the timeline of Jesus' ministry. That's true and that's helpful. But mentioning that it was the Passover feast has political ramifications. The Passover was a nation's remembrance of God's miraculous deliverance from their captivity in Egypt. It was God's deliverance, his providing for the people, his deliverance of them from their rulers, the Egyptians. And therefore it was an event, the Passover time of the year was an event charged with political significance. As Americans try to imagine a 4th of July on theological steroids. And I realize there are various groups of people that already try to say that as the United Statesians, we're the new God's people. And they try to pump it full of that kind of meaning anyway. But imagine that, like Israel, the United States actually was God's people in that way. And we were delivered from God's enemies. And the things that would be attached with a feast like that, the Jews remembered their deliverance by God's hand as Moses led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, where then Moses provided them with bread from heaven. And I'm pointing out a couple significant things. They're by a sea. In the very next section, that is after verse 15, Jesus shows up with some miraculous power over water. And in this instance, he provides bread in a miraculous way as well. They're near the Passover, the remembrance of Moses, who led them through the sea, who provided bread from heaven, all as part of this national deliverance, and that's exactly what these people were looking for. A new Moses, the prophet like Moses that Moses prophesied about. That's what they wanted. Here they saw this Jesus doing the signs, so much so that they followed him into the wilderness. Verses 5 through 13 then are the second major division of the story I'll make at least, and it is a miraculous story. It's the sort of plot that familiar stories have, a plot where God provides remarkably. He provides in such a way that no one would have expected. No one would believe that God would do this. It's a familiar story, the kind he loves to tell. There's a few divisions in this part of the story. Verses 5 and 6 give us an impossible question. Verses 5 and 6 are an impossible question. Jesus and his disciples didn't have much time to relax. All three of the other Gospels mention the fact that Jesus spent a good part of the day teaching and healing, even out in the wilderness. It's not that he did all these signs and then they followed him. It's that he did all these signs, they followed him, and while he was out there, he was doing more teaching and more healing. As John tells the story, though, picking up in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, right, and really, why is Jesus the one asking the question? But Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Maybe Jesus asks Philip because Philip was from somewhat nearby Bethsaida. In John chapter 1, verse 44, when we meet Philip, we see his hometown, Bethsaida is maybe somewhat close by. Jesus focuses in on Philip. Again, perhaps, maybe Philip knew the area. But actually, what that serves to point out more than anything else is that Philip knew the area so much to know there wasn't anywhere to go. Jesus wasn't asking him because Philip might actually know this little hole-in-the-wall place that happens to make fantastic bread. It was, there is no place. John doesn't include the part of the story where the disciples ask Jesus what they should do, which is found in the other three accounts. John doesn't talk about the disciples asking Jesus because I think he wants to emphasize Jesus' plan, which he's been doing for the last couple chapters. Because it's amazing, right? It's coincidence that Jesus just happened to show up in Samaria near Sychar where the woman at the well was all by herself. Crazy that nobody else was there. He just happened to arrive there to meet her at that time. Huh. Also in John chapter 5, unbelievable that Jesus had lost track of the days to heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus, if you just would have realized what day it was and waited, everything could have been, you know, avoided, all of that wanting to kill you and stuff. People wouldn't have at least had that desire at that point. Now, just as Jesus happened to show up at the well, and just as he happened to heal the man on the Sabbath, Jesus had this dinner meal on his schedule. It was on his calendar. He knew what he was going to do. The question is an impossible one. Where? There were no Walmarts or Costcos or even 7-Elevens. There were no big cities. And verse 6 tells us why he asked. It was to test Philip, yes, but also probably the rest of the disciples. It was to test them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And we really just need to stop for a second and ask ourselves, how many times a day does Jesus say that now? About us. How many times a day does Jesus, whoever he's talking to, the Father, or the angels, or the dead believers who have gone before us. So, hey, watch this. They don't even know what I'm about ready to do. They think there's no possible way that anything good can come out of this. But he puts us in those positions, in those familiar stories, because he knows what he's going to do. It's an impossible question. Those are the kind Jesus loves to ask. Which leads to two hopeless answers. Verses 7 through 9, these are the kind of answers that belong in a familiar story as well. Because hopeless answers are what we generally give, just like we find. Philip and then Andrew offer two answers with equal parts unbelief. They are not expecting anything good can come out of this. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" We'll start with Philip. He gets out his mental calculator. Maybe he was the administrator among them, though he wasn't the treasurer. Judas was the treasurer. Philip, though, computes the data from his spreadsheet in his head. And after he runs the numbers, he comes up with an approximation that 200 denarii would barely be enough to go and buy everyone a bite's worth of food. Not even all these people could get a little with 200 denarii. Well, as most of your study Bibles note, or as the NIV actually translates, which, by the way, I'm going to point out, that's not translation to say this. It's good in a note. It's not good translation. Nevertheless, since a denarius was one day's wage for the common worker, 200 denarii would approximate around 8 months of work, which is not what Judas was probably carrying in his money bag. They didn't have the cash on hand. And Philip is talking about cash because pointing out that they don't even have the cash Right? That's not a location answer. Where are we to go to buy bread? He's pointing out there isn't. The question is so impossible about where we could go, but that's fine. Even if there was a place, which is impossible enough, we don't have the money. We don't have the resources to buy even a bite for everyone. The other disciples had been doing some lunch recon work. Because somebody in a crowd of 20,000 people, somebody had to have brought something to eat. They had to have packed some sort of lunch for themselves. Maybe the 5,000 men didn't, but if there were women who had children, like they had some sort of snack in their diaper bag, they had to. And so Andrew, the best they can find, was not even a mama, but was this young boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Barley bread was apparently the poor man's bread. You really wanted wheat bread, if you could get it. One commentator said this, quote, "Barley was common food for the poor. Its lower gluten content, low extraction rate, less desirable taste, and indigestibility rendered it the staple of the poor in Roman times." A Jewish philosopher who lived from B.C. 20 to A.D. 50 wrote that barley products, quote, "are suited for irrational animals like dogs and people in unhappy circumstances." There's a guy living at the time who was apparently not fond of the IBS that he got from eating too much barley bread. Irritable bowel syndrome. The word for fish is not the typical New Testament Greek word for fish, ichthus. It is another word that refers to small, maybe pickled or dried fish that really functioned more like a relish for crackers than a main dish. So this was indigestible bread and more relish-like fish to go on this bread. So Andrew asks, "What are these for so many?" And in both Philip and Andrew's answers, we find unbelieving hopelessness. Both of them are answering the same way, even though they're talking about different parts of it. Jesus had brought them to this place. He had pointed out the need by asking the question, and they take the path of least believing. We don't have money. There is no place. And what we do have isn't enough. What are we going to do? That is, between door A and door B, we take door A every time. Ah, belief. Rather than belief. Unbelief rather than belief. We cannot see past the natural resources, or in most cases, the lack of resources in front of us. We are the ones who are slow to believe the stories we tell. We don't believe our own stories. We are such failures when it comes to the tests that he provides to see if we know him. Jesus asked Philip to test him because he knew what he was going to do. He loves to put us in those kinds of situations. He loves to test us like that. And we answer, "Lord, we don't have the money. Lord, I don't have time Lord, we have no idea what to do. When we get to the point where we are answering him like that, we can be certain that he knows what he's going to do. And if we knew our stories, we would ask the questions differently. Lord, we don't have the money, so therefore, we believe you'll do something. Christian, the Lord loves to lead us to places of need. He loves to tell the story again and again and again. He wants us to believe. And there is no reason to believe if we can see the answer in front of us. That's the whole tricky thing about believing. Is faith is the evidence of things not seen. Your bank account is full. Your pantry is stocked. Your strategic plans for the future seem to all be coming together. You don't need to believe him. It leads, though, in the story, the miraculous story, to third, his overflowing provision. With no explanation as to what he was about to do, at least not recorded. Jesus, okay, we get it. We need to believe you. How about some explanation on how you're going to fix this problem? Instead, he gives his instructions to tell the disciples, to tell all these people to sit down. I mean, we would have said, why? We have nothing for them. Now they're just going to get wet sitting in the grass. No explanation, but Jesus gave instructions. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I tried to put myself on that grassy knoll. I've tried to put myself in this story for multiple days this week. When would I have caught on? When did his disciples figure out what was happening? When did they know what he was doing? It would have been quite a feat just to organize 15,000, see, I'm throwing out the different numbers because we don't know, but let's say it's 15,000 people out in the wilderness. Okay, everybody, sit down. No microphone, no megaphone, out in the middle of nowhere. How you just get these people to sit down? The other accounts tell us that they actually sat down in an organized fashion. How'd they even pull that off? And then Jesus took the loaves when he had given thanks. I love. I've thought about it before. Our own meals. Why do we give thanks before we eat? Isn't thanks for after you're done? But he gives thanks beforehand. And then starts passing out the food. And at the end of verse 11, he passed out as much as they wanted. Philip was concerned that they wouldn't even be able to give everyone a bite. And now they had as much as they wanted. Verse 12 emphasizes it again. When they had eaten their fill, and not only eaten their fill, but there's leftovers. Jesus tells them to gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Some commentators emphasize that God loves to give and that he's frugal about his giving. That may be the case. I mean, Jesus said that nothing may be lost. I don't really think he's concerned that there's going to be pieces of bread on the ground that birds are going to come eat. Or that he's telling them to gather it up so that nothing may be lost, so that they can take these 12 baskets with them for the next day. I think the point is to say that his provision was so abundant, they thought there couldn't be a bite for everyone. Now they're all stuffed and there's still stuff left. 12 baskets full, presumably one for every disciple who was functioning as a waiter, passing it out. Now, how long would that have taken to get 10 to 20,000 people to sit down, to go to Jesus? How was he doing it? How was he breaking it? Did he break it? Because it seems like these baskets came in at the end. So how were they passing it out in the first place? Now they get baskets and are collecting it up. How long would this whole thing, this event taken? Maybe the better part of the afternoon and evening. But it is a story of miraculous provision in the wilderness, even though his own disciples didn't believe. Well, that leads to verses 14 and 15, which tell us that this is not just a wilderness story and a miraculous story. It is a kingdom story. Verses 14 and 15. It's the sort of peak in the story, because I think it's not just the fact that everybody ate and were filled that was the climax, the point of the story. I think this is the peak, and it's a typical peak of familiar stories where people still don't understand God's supernatural work. They still miss the point of the story. As I said, we don't know how long this event lasted, but as the food was served and then gathered, word started to spread. Food spread, and then word spread. Do you guys know where this came from? Do you know how this is happening? Wait a second, I thought we didn't have any food. How is it that we have just eaten this whole meal and are now satisfied? The crowd heard about it, where it came from, and who did it. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, there was not a mistaking. This wasn't just a story that the disciples made up later on. This was something that the crowd recognized. They said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Moses fed the people with manna in the wilderness. Through Moses, God provided miraculous provision through bread to his people. Jesus just fed the people bread in the wilderness, and they see in Jesus a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. You don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They see the likenesses to Moses. They see him as the fulfillment to the Old Testament promises of this coming prophet. And their response escalates as Jesus knew. ESV translates it, he perceived. But he knew that they were going to take him by force and make him king, because he knew what was in their hearts. Just as at the end of chapter 2, when he was doing all those signs in Jerusalem, he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knows what is in their hearts. He knows that they want to take him by force. It's a word that talks about grabbing suddenly as if you were a thief. That talks about seizing vehemently. In a movie, it would be those guys in black when the van rolls up to the sidewalk and four guys get out and grab someone from off of the sidewalk and shove them in and the van squeals off. It's that kind of violent seizing and grabbing. When it refers to a person, we could call it kidnap. They were going to take Jesus against his will and force him into a position of being king. There's a significant enough crowd that would have required the Romans to respond. It would have required a fight. Now, these are apparently not the same people as were found in John chapter 5, because in verse 18, they wanted to kill him. I'm assuming this is a different group of people who want to crown him. I doubt that within 6 months and extra signs that Jesus would have done during that time, that those who wanted to kill him now want to crown him. Different group of people. But nevertheless, Jesus heads into the hills by himself, which is interesting, right? Because Jesus is that prophet. He is the prophet that was like Moses. And more than that, he was and is their king. They wanted to force him into being king. But a couple things about that. Number one, he doesn't receive glory from men. His kingdom didn't come. He wasn't going to take the throne because men made him king. We saw John chapter 5, verse 41. I don't receive glory from men. Men don't make him king. Not only that, while Jesus will be killed for claiming to be king, later on in John chapter 18, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And I point that out to say, they're seeing the sign and desiring to take him by force and make him king is taking the path of least believing. It's a different path than Andrew and Philip took, but it is not believing who he really is. It's not recognizing that his kingdom is supernatural and not of this world. Yes, he can provide supernaturally for our physical needs, and yet he is always aiming to do something bigger and more than that. These men who were going to make him king are making him king out of unbelief, not belief. Or at least out of wrong belief that he's just now going to be the miracle worker who delivers them nationally and provides for them physically. So, in conclusion, there are at least two types of unbelieving that fail the test. Two types that hit us. One are those who believe that he can't provide, like Andrew and Philip. We don't have what we need. That's unbelief, that he can't provide. And then secondly, those who believe he will provide wrongly. There are some who misbelieve, thinking that he's unable to take care of natural needs. And then there are others who believe wrongly that he only is useful to take care of natural needs. Why does Jesus perform this miracle to satisfy their physical needs when the majority of the crowd just wanted a miracle to satisfy their physical needs? Shouldn't he have confronted them, said, guys, I know you're hungry, but look, you don't get it. I'm not just your genie to give you bread when you want it. Well, I think there's multiple levels. One, he is showing those who believe he can't provide that he loves to do it, even for those who misunderstand why he does it. Who run from one ditch of unbelief to the other ditch of unbelief. He still graciously provides. He wants his people especially to know that in him alone are the words of eternal life and that includes everything they need. The narrative value of this story is a 10 out of 10. This is a familiar story. It's a great story. It's one that not only we need to tell specifically the feeding of the 5,000 and then the rest of the interaction on day two, but there's so much more that we learn here than just about the power, the divine power of Jesus. We also see his divine purpose. He knows what he's going to do. He is inviting us to trust him. He loves to lead us where there is little, so that there is no mistake about where the provision came for, and so that we will learn to lean on him for life. Those are the stories that he loves. Those are the places that he leads us. That is the purpose he is always bringing about, is for us to know where the provision came from so that we would lean on him for everything. Father, help us do that. Help us do that by these stories. Help us who believe in you do that by your Spirit. For those perhaps who are overwhelmed, maybe even overwhelmed in an eternal sense, that have no belief or trust or leaning on you whatsoever, may you, even by this telling of the story, draw them to yourself. In you is life. And you meet not only our physical, natural needs, but as we'll see, you are the one who provides that nourishment for eternal life. It all comes from you, and therefore, when we recognize that reality, when we praise you in the story, it brings you glory. That's what we want you to have. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you're hungry, so you can be seated. We will be in John 6 for a few more Sundays at least. There's a lot of good offensive stuff coming in John chapter 6. So we'll have more time to consider how Jesus is the bread of life and how his disciples must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to live. Even though Jesus does not institute the Lord's Supper specifically in John chapter 6, our communion with him, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, our communion with him is connected to our provision from him. The Apostle Paul makes a similar connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul chronicles through a bunch of Old Testament illustrations for our example so that we would learn not to take God's blessings and then not trust him. Most famously, at the end of that first part in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul states, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." You are never in a story that hasn't happened to somebody else before you. Never. It's all familiar. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And immediately after, verse 13, so verses 1 through 12, a story of the Old Testament people who didn't get it. Verse 13, it's a familiar story he always provides. The anti-idolatry, anti-unbelief meal is where he goes next. The next half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about the cup of blessing that we share and the bread from one loaf that we share. There is something when we commune with him and with each other, especially when we do that at this table, wherein God is providing for us and our temptations. Whether that's our temptations to believe another God, our temptations to not believe God, our temptations to pursue some sort of other sin, He provides a way of escape. He provides grace. He provides nourishment. He provides help. And just as was the case with the loaves and the fishes, He has more than enough to help. This is a meal of soul provision, of faith strengthening, and of sin fighting. That is what this meal is for us as we commune with Christ and with each other. We need it, and He graciously provides it. It is a familiar story and one that we keep needing to tell and remember ourselves. If you could do just one thing perfectly this week, it's a version of the what superpower would you have? If you could do just one thing perfectly in your Christian life this week, what would it look like? I'm going to provide a potential answer. What would it look like if perfectly this week you never limited God in your thinking? If there was never any sense at any moment of unbelief. Not to take the path of least believing, not even once. Now that's not saying that God's going to give us a mansion, but there will at least be baskets of leftover barley bread, figuratively speaking, and in some cases literally speaking. So here's the charge. In order to help us move towards that, not taking the path of least believing, here's your charge. Dads, at lunch today, tell one story to your family of where it was clear there was no hope and God provided. Just one story. At your life-to-life groups, go around. Share one story of God's provision where you know it wasn't because you were believing Him that He did it, but you trusted to the degree He enabled you to do that, and He provided in ways you couldn't even have imagined. One Facebook post of a story, one tweet, if you can make it short enough, that tells a familiar story that happened to you to encourage those who are around you. One story at lunch, one testimony at life to life, one Facebook post, one tweet. Tell the story. If you don't have a story like that yourself, borrow somebody else's. And maybe you want to ask why. But in the meantime, at least borrow somebody else's, because God is great. He loves to tell that story. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.